Okay, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 14 through 17 is where we'll be today. But first, before we do that, let me, it's not really confession time, but let me give you a little background into my struggling mind that hopefully will help with the passage that we have today. For the last couple of weeks, I've been wrestling with Colossians, just feeling like I wasn't getting a good grasp or didn't have the grasp on it that I thought I should have. It just, there were certain things that didn't seem to click. Some of you right now are thinking, now you tell us, Merritt, right? You have one job, right? So, for example, going back to chapter 3, starting at verse 1, right? If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand. But then verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So your life is hidden with Christ, if you are one with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ. But then after verse 4, starting at verse 5, the last couple of weeks where the passages that JT have been preaching through, everything that Paul is talking about are talking about things that can be seen, right? He just got done telling us in chapter 3, your life is hidden. It says invisible as what Christ himself is, and then turns, it seems, on a dime to say, but here's what your life should look like, right? Those two things, just wrestling with a way to sort of grab hold of that. Okay. This is I hope this is helpful for you. This has been, the more that I've thought and meditated on this, has been helpful for me, and I hope it'll be helpful for the passage of Scripture that we have today with this as a backdrop. I want to give credit where credit is due. I was immensely helped by the sermons that JT preached. Gave me just a lot to chew on and a lot to meditate and think on in terms of what it means to put on the new man and where the new man comes from and his character and his personality and why we are new and different people. Before even all of this, Kevin had recommended a book to me, had talked about this book entitled One with Christ. And just sort of on a whim, I was looking for another book to pick up and start reading, so I ordered it. It was around the time that we were going through Colossians and started to work my way through that book. The whole book is about union with Christ, and it ties in with much of what we've looked at here with Colossians. And so I feel like maybe I'm getting a better appreciation for what Paul is saying in Colossians. I think it works out something like this. On the one hand, Paul says, your life is hidden with Christ. Okay? You start there. Christ is hidden. We don't see Christ, but we know that Christ is real, right? We do know that. Crucified, risen, ascended to the right hand. The fact that we can't see Christ doesn't mean that Christ is not real. He is hidden from our sight as it concerns the present time. Similarly, your life is hidden with Christ. To say that your life is hidden with Christ does not mean that your life is not real. We're just using figurative language. It's just that you don't yet see all that you one day will see. But because you really, truly have been united with Christ, because you were crucified with Christ, because you were buried with him, because you were raised with him, because that really did happen to you, what is right now largely invisible is made visible by the way that we live together in this momentary point of time. So Paul says in Colossians 1:15, referring to Christ, that he is the image of the invisible God. God cannot be seen, but he can be seen in the human nature of Christ. If you think about the incarnation, as Jesus walked around on this earth, With the exception of that brief moment in the Transfiguration, there was nothing about Jesus that looked like God to the natural eye. However, the things that he said, the things that he did, the power that was evident in his life was making visible what was invisible. This man clearly is not an ordinary man. He is, as he claims to be, one with God. And I think that's what Paul is getting at in this portion of Colossians. That because of our union with Christ, we're not talking about mere metaphor. It is metaphorical language to say that we were crucified, buried, and raised with Christ. But it's not merely metaphor. Something really happened in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Something happened to you in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The full reality of that has not yet been revealed, but it is a real reality. It is mystical, yes, we can't fully explain it. And the way that that real mystical union with Christ is made visible is by the way we live with each other. Because the things that Paul goes on to talk about, starting at verse 5, on through in the early portions of chapter 4, are not normal. This is not the way that people live on their own in a normal, natural life unless Christ is in you and you are in Christ. Look with me at verses 14 through 17. Colossians 3, 14 through 17. After saying in verse 12 that we are to put on, along with the new man, put on this heart of compassion and kindness and humility, gentleness and patience, we come to verse 14. On top of all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Or I'm going to try to convince you that we want to read that as put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let the peace of Christ, verse 15, rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, would you help us to see that with God all things are possible? That with God in the person of Christ all things are possible for us? That the very things that you command and that you direct and instruct us to do are the very things that you provide for us so that we can fulfill your word. Help us to live to the glory of your name. Help us to live in such a way that we make much of Christ and we demonstrate that we are living by the power of the Spirit and not by the power or strength of our weak flesh. In Christ's name and for his sake, we ask this. Amen. If much of what you have in 3:5, when Paul talks about the fact that this hidden life in 3:3, what is invisible is made visible to some degree or in some portion by the way that we live in this present time, you could read much of what you have in verses 5 and following, particularly through, say, verse 11, or some of us may be tempted to read in an individual way, verses 5 through 13, you could read those verses, the descriptions, the characteristics of what the Christian life is to be or what those virtues are to be. You could read it in a very individualistic way. This is what God wants me to be. And of course, there's a sense in which that's true. God does want you and me, he wants us to be like this. And so as we come to this passage of Scripture, we ought to consider and we ought to ask, does my life look like this? The danger, though, is in thinking that that's all that Paul or all that God is talking about in this passage, which is to say that the only thing that is first and foremost at the front of our minds is how this pertains to me. What Paul is driving at more than anything, is that the invisible life that is ours in Christ is made visible in our life together as the church. In other words, if you don't hear anything else that I say for the rest of the morning, you need to hear and understand that if you are reading Colossians 3 and think that you can do this on your own, at home, or in the car, or something like that, you cannot do it. You cannot make visible the invisible without the visible church. So look at what Paul says. He gives at least three commands, three statements that we want to look at, and then he sums everything up in the last verse, in verse 17. Beyond all these, or on top of all this, that is, on top of all the other attributes and virtues that have been mentioned already, particularly in verse 12, on top of compassion, on top of kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, on top of all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, or which is the bond of perfection. On top of all this, the crowning achievement, the capstone to all of these Christian virtues is love. I want you to hold your place here. We're not going to do a lot of flipping around this morning, but one place that we will turn to John chapter 13. Look with me in John 13, 1, and then we're going to skip over to verses 34 through 35, so that as we hear Christ himself speak of love, we have some concept or understanding of what Paul has in mind when he talks about putting on love. 13, 1, these are in the hours leading up to Jesus' suffering, humiliating death. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Having loved his own in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them fully, perfectly, and to his dying breath. With that statement sitting as the backdrop, listen to what Jesus says then in 13, 34, and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As your mothers love you, as your friends love you, as your employer loves you? No. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If we were to take what Jesus says there and turn back to Colossians 3, I think the way that you could wed those two statements together, Paul would say something like, by this, all men will know that you have been united to Christ if you have love for one another. If you are in Christ, if Christ is in you, this life, this conduct that Paul is saying that we are to adopt and put on, understand it is already yours. It belongs to you. Which means that if the life of Christ is yours, the love of Christ is yours as well. If the life of Christ is ours, and that means that the love of Christ is also ours, you cannot say that you love Christ, but you don't love the church. Because Christ loved the church. You cannot say that I love the church, but only to the point where it begins to be uncomfortable. Only to the point where I have to start sacrificing something. That's not the love of Christ for his people. He loved his own. He loves, present tense, his own who are in the world, and he loves them to the utmost. If that is the love of Christ, the fullness of the love of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and you have been made full in him, that means that that love exists in you. You cannot help but love God's people, Christ's church, if you love Christ. Because to love Christ means that you are united to him and all that is his belongs to you, including the things that he loves and the things that he hates. His love becomes my love. He loves these people at Edgewood Baptist this morning. God help me. I want to love these people. If you're anything like me, here's one of the pitfalls that you run into, right? You hear that and you can acknowledge it. You can shake your head. Yes, 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 that's right. Because Christ loves these people, I ought to love them too. But that's the problem, Merritt. I don't find that I love them. My love just is not that good. And I sympathize with you on that. Here is the message of Colossians, though. The message of Colossians is not to try to gin up your love and stimulate your love and affection for the church, for Christ's people. It is rather to draw on the love of Christ that already exists, to allow his love to be your love. Your love is no good. It is weak and imperfect. It's selfish, it's limited. If you're going to love the church the way that Christ loves the church, you're going to need Christ's love, not your love. And this, Paul says, this kind of love, this love that only comes through union with Christ, Christ in you and you in Christ. This, he says, is the bond of perfection. All right? So you go back to the verse. What verse are we in? Verse 14. You'll go back to verse 14. Most of our translations, probably all of our translations, read something like that this love is the perfect bond of unity or is the bond of perfect unity. It throws unity in there. Here's the catch, though. Interestingly enough, the word unity is not in the text. It really, if you wanted just a sort of like stiff, overly literal rendering of the verse, it would be put on love, which is the bond of perfection. The bond of perfection. The bond, I think that's being talked about here, is the bond that love creates within the body. That the love of Christ for his people, which fills my heart and moves to you and fills your heart and moves to me, that is a bonding agent. It draws us together because we love one another and because we want to be with one another. We want to give ourselves to one another. We want to invest, all right? And all of that happens in such a way that Paul says this kind of love is a bond of perfection. Not perfection meaning sinless perfection, The word really has more to do with a bond of maturity or completion, basically reaching the intended measure. This is to say that if you want to know the fullness of life in Christ, if you want to be a mature man or woman in Christ, you have to be united to the church. The life of Christ is too big for any one person to grasp it on their own. It's too multifaceted for anyone to be that gifted or that talented or that wise or that articulate or that serving. If you want to know completion and fullness, the fullness that exists in Christ, you have to be part of the fullness of Christ's body, which is His church. This is one of the things that makes the love of Christ different than the love that we see in the world. Just one way that it's different is that the love of Christ surpasses or goes over, transcends differences between us. So much of what the world offers in terms of love is peer love, right? It's someone with whom you have a lot in common because of where you were born or the work that you do, or because you have a similar interest or hobby. And the love of Christ goes infinitely beyond all of that, so that the love of Christ that provides a bonding agent to the members of His body are able to experience love young for old and old for young, rich for poor and poor for rich, PhDs and high school dropouts, black and white. If I can make a suggestion to you just by way of practical application, as we move into the fall, right, everyone's done with the summer traveling, right? Most of us are done with the summer traveling. We're starting to settle back into the routines. If what this word tells us is true, and it is, could I suggest to you that one of the ways for you to grow in your relationship with Christ, to grasp the fullness of the life of God in the person of Jesus Christ, is to find opportunities to love people within this church who are not like you. Here's what I would love to happen. I would love, as we move into the fall, as we push for, as we try to create some small groups to meet on a monthly basis, I would love for someone to come with a list of people that are going to be in their small group and to say, this is just not going to cut it. This is no good. And you say, why? Well, because all the people on this list that I'm going to be meeting with in my small group, they're all my age. Don't you have any senior adults that I can meet with? Or senior adults, this is not going to cut it. If I love people who are just like me, what kind of love is that? Don't you have any young people that you can throw into our group? Or all of these people are parents of young kids. Don't you have any empty nesters that you can mix in with us? Right? Do you see what happens here? The love of Christ going beyond mere demographics, mere common interests, to say that what we have in Christ is far greater and far more significant than anything that we have in common in this life order. If you are in Christ and Christ is in you, the love of Christ has become your love. And if the love of Christ is his people, the church, that means that whether you have fully realized it or not, your love is your local church. Because God is binding you to these crazy, mixed up, sometimes irritating, sometimes misguided people. They're saying the same thing about you, by the way. Second, put on Christ's love, let Christ's peace rule or regulate our life together. Look at verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, in some instances, the first line of this verse is sort of plucked out and used in reference to decision-making, right? How do you know that the Lord is leading you in this direction, or how do you know that this is a choice you're supposed to make? Well, because I have the peace of Christ. I've just got a peace settled in my heart. And after all, that's what the verse says. It says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Therefore, I know I'm going in the right direction. Or it's used as a means of encouragement when you're going through a particularly difficult time. Right? You're going through this time of test or time of trial. How do you know that God is going to be good and faithful? Well, because I just have this unshakable peace. All right, none of those things are wrong. Those are true statements that you can make, that the Lord does give peace to his people as he directs us, as he guides us. The Lord does give peace to his people when they're going through times of testing or trial. Those are right and true statements. It's just the wrong verse. Right? That's not the kind of peace that Paul is talking about here. The kind of peace that Paul is talking about here is not individual peace. It's corporate peace. That's why you need to read the rest of the verse. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, plural, to which indeed you were called in one body. The peace of Christ is to rule in the body. Once again, this is not a peace that I have to create or I have to manufacture. Just like the love of Christ is not something that I have to create or manufacture. Look back with me in Colossians 1, verse 20. Actually, start with me in verse 19. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, referring to Christ, and through Christ, through him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. He reconciles all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. All things. You and I are part of the all things that have been reconciled to God in Christ. Christ has already done that. And if I have been reconciled with God through the reconciliation, through the peace that comes with Christ, I have also been brought to peace with everyone else who has been reconciled to God through Christ. In other words, it just will not do to say that I am at peace with God, but I'm not at peace with my brothers and sisters who are at peace with God. That just doesn't work. It's not true. All who are at peace with God are at peace with one another because Christ is our peace. And as Paul indicates here, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The word here probably has the idea of something like, it's a little bit of a unique word, something like ruling in the sense of judging or arbitrating. It's to make decisions. The point being, when it comes to your life together and you're trying to decide, do we walk through door number one or door number two? One of the questions that you ought to ask is, what door is best for the things of peace? And see, already you begin to see that the peace that Christ says should be ruling in our midst is not like the peace of the world. The peace that the world has to offer, which, by the way, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give. Jesus gives a different kind of peace, because the peace of the world comes by way of defeating your opponent, your antagonist, someone with an opposing view. You have to beat them in debate. You have to outmaneuver them. And when you defeat your opposition, then you can enjoy peace because you've won the day. That's not Christ's peace. The peace that Christ gives doesn't come through you and I trying to defeat one another as if we are in opposition. The peace of Christ comes and rules in our midst when we die to ourselves. Because the peace that Christ creates for his church comes by his death. One of the things that I would love to know, when we're with the Lord and when we get to mix and mingle with the saints who went on before us, I would like to talk to Matthew and to Simon. Matthew, talking about two of the 12, right? Matthew was a tax collector. Was in the employment of the Roman government, collecting taxes from the Jewish people to support the Roman Empire, who occupied the land, who was idolatrous, who was pagan. That was Matthew's job. That's what his occupation and his profession was before he left that and went to join Christ. Then you have this other guy who is known as Simon the Zealot. Anyone know why he's called the Zealot? The Zealots were a political group, were a movement that started probably around, I don't know, maybe 6 AD or something like that. It wasn't well defined, probably at the time that Jesus was ministering. But it had its roots all the way back in 6 AD. Let me read you just in short form. What's a quick, simple way to explain this? Here's Zealots. The Zealot movement began in AD 6 by Judas the Galilean. Don't worry about that. We don't know who that is. The Zealots opposed the payment of taxes by Jews to Caesar, which was viewed as treason against Yahweh. Tax collector, zealot. Jesus looks to Matthew, tax collector. Yes, you come follow me. And then he looks and he sees the zealot, the person who despises people like Matthew. He says, you too, you come follow me. You think Jesus ever did assigned seating when they had meals? Like, no, Matthew, you know so-and-so well enough. You need to get to know Simon a little bit more. What do people like Matthew and Simon the Zealot, what do they talk about when they sit down to eat together? Let me back up. Maybe that's assuming too much. Do they even talk to one another when they sit down to eat? I want to know. How did that work out? It worked out, right? Because here's the point. The point is that there is no peace between Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot unless that peace is the peace that Christ creates. Matthew can look at Simon, and Simon can look at Matthew and say, I don't know where in the world, I don't know what happened to you that you got off on such a crazy path. There's not a single thing in your political views that I agree with at all. But we have Jesus. And what those men began to see is that Jesus was everything. If Jesus really is the one who has conquered through his death and through his resurrection, if Jesus is the one who rules and reigns, who has created peace, who is reconciling all things to himself, it really does not matter what any of the other world players are doing. Christ is going to rule the day. Christ is the peace that I have with you and the peace that you have with me. Christ is the peace that we have with one another. The love of Christ, the peace of Christ, the word of Christ. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. By the way, just as a side note, one of the things that's interesting here, that little the little phrase, teaching and admonishing one another, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, those are the same two things that Paul says that he does in his apostolic ministry in, I think it's 128. He says that we teach and admonish people with all wisdom. And here he turns to the church and he says, you ought to, with all wisdom, teach and admonish one another. How are we going to do that? None of us are Paul. None of us are Peter. None of us are John. Well, he tells us in verse 16, we teach and admonish one another not by our own words, but by the words of Christ. The word of Christ is the way that we teach and admonish, teach and correct one another. I love Colossians 3:16 because even if you're not someone who's gifted to teach, you can still do Colossians 3:16 because you can sing. One of the things that we do when we gather together on Sunday mornings, we sing not simply because we enjoy singing. We do. And we have a lot to sing about. But we sing because of Colossians 3:16. One of the ways that we instruct one another and correct one another is by singing good songs. One of my favorites, Be Thou My Vision. Let me just read you the first and third verse. Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that Thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, Thy presence my light. Verse 3, riches I heed not, nor vain empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Listen, I need songs like that because I need to hear. This is where your heart ought to be going, Merritt. Your life needs to be more and more like this truth, realizing that God is everything, that your greatest reward in life is to see God. I need that reminder. I need that instruction. And in part, I need that reminder and instruction because it also corrects me. Because when I come in and when I hear these words being sung around me, when I'm singing these words, I'm being reminded of the fact that this past week, and unless God helps me, this week to come is not going to bear the truth of this biblical reality. I am going to crave the praise of other people at the expense of the praise of God. I'm going to be tempted. I'm going to fall into finding greater joy and pleasure in the cheap, temporal things of this life than in eternal reward and riches that are promised to me in Christ. I need this song. So what we want, Colossians 3:16, we want this church to be the kind of church that sings songs that, yes, are expressive, that, yes, expresses joy and delight and gratitude. But we also want to be the kind of people who sing songs that are instructive and corrective as well to keep us on the path. It would be a safe bet for me to say 5 minutes from now, most of you will not remember any line from this sermon. 5 days from now, you will remember the lyrics to the songs that we sung this morning. That's not to say that the preaching of God's word is not important. It is essential. But it is to say that music has the power of ingraining into our minds truths that would otherwise easily slip through our fingers. So Edgewood, be the kind of church that wants to sing good songs. Not just because they make you feel good, but because they draw your attention to Christ. And Paul wraps all of this up then by this little simple statement in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, just in case I haven't covered it all, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Whatever you do, whether it's in what you're saying or what you're doing, what you're thinking, what you're feeling, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let me just suggest here that there are two things at play when Paul says, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Number one, and this is most apparent, is to say that to give the command or the instruction that we ought to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus governs or directs the way that we live. In other words, we ought to ask questions like, because my life is hidden in Christ, can I do this thing? Can I say this word? Can I tell this joke? Can I watch this movie? Can I enjoy this habit? Because to do anything that is not in the name of the Lord Jesus is to bear his name in vain. But here's the encouragement. If all that you do is use this statement, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you say that this statement determines what I can do and what I can't do, it also misses the point to say that doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus also says something about what you're able to do. In Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John are going to the temple and there's a lame beggar and he's looking to them for money, Peter says, "What are you looking at us for? We don't have anything. But here's what I do have. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, I say get up and walk." in the name of, right? In other words, Peter did not raise that man. Christ raised that man. He did it through the ministry, through the life of Peter, as a vessel, as an instrument. To live in the name of the Lord Jesus is ultimately to do what would be impossible for us to do were it not for our union with Christ. Because I'm not being called to love you according to my ability, but according to the ability of Christ. I'm not being called to submit to my brothers and sisters with a spirit of peace, according to my whims, but in the name of the Lord Jesus, who gives me the ability to live at peace with you. I'm singing and saying hard truths and encouraging truths and true eternal truths, not in my power, but in the power that is given to me by the name of Jesus Christ, who lives in me and I in him. And that is true for you and for us as we live life together. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to see more and more clearly that it is Christ who must increase and we must decrease. May we be the kind of people who count as loss all things for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And our desire will be to lose our lives so that we find it in him. Know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Father, we ask that because of the power of the life of Christ working through us by your Spirit, that you would continue to build this body here and your churches across the world to live a life that cannot be explained through normal, rational, human explanations. That you would give us the love of Christ and the peace of Christ and the word of Christ that would transcend all that we do and say in this momentary life that we have before we actually see our Savior face to face. And it's with that hope and expectation that we pray. Amen.